we'll be journeying with over the next 3 weeks. Something that we've tried really, really hard to insert into our minds and to our hearts about who we are at Church in the Falls. First one is embrace, encourage, engage. We embrace God, we encourage each other so that we can go and engage the world. But there's also this new line that we've been trying to insert into everyone's heads and everyone's heart. And that is that we are a family that anyone can belong to. We are a family that anyone can belong to. And that statement isn't just some sweet, nice little statement that you can go and tell your neighbors or your coworkers or your friends when you talk about the church that you're a part of. There's something deeper there. There's a world in which we are all trying to live into. And depending upon your family situation, that can be an easy transition or a hard transition. And this morning, we're going to start a conversation about God as Father. And for those of us who had good relationships with our dads, the transition from understanding God as Father is a pretty smooth one. It's a pretty easy one. But for those among us who did not have a good relationship with our earthly dad, that transition is not so easy. That transition can actually be quite difficult to go from, wow, my dad was a deadbeat here on earth, to now you want me to understand God as a good God, a good Father. That transition can be difficult at times. So this morning, as we journey through a difficult passage out of Psalm 22, verse 1, we're going to journey kind of through that. We're going to look at God as Father and what that means for us. Before we begin, I would like to read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's kind of an intro, a kickoff to our teaching time. Not because we're going to be studying Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I want for this to be a prayer to lead us into what we're going to be talking about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this morning, as we begin this conversation of looking at God as Father, may these two-liners from Romans 12 be our prayer, that we are asking God in His Spirit to transform our minds and transform our hearts so that we can see Him a little bit clearer. But first off, let's start with a song game. I'm going to give a one-liner or a little bit more than a one-liner of a song, and you all are to give me the name of the song or continue with the song. First one is this. No time for losers, for we are the champions of the world. Now, first service, I made a crude joke, and I'm going to make another crude joke. Indians fans and Browns fans, I know you can't necessarily sing that song. Cavs fans can, but Yankees fans, we sing it every year. Now, moving on. No time for losers, for we are the champions of the world. All right. Song number two. We all live in a yellow submarine, yellow submarine. Okay, all right. Third one is this. First service, it was easy. Let's see if you guys can get it. All ye fruitful trees and cedars. Something Mountain Zion. All right, good enough. That'll work. That couple little one-liner is from Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. It's verse 3 in the song. It's an old-timey song. It's an old-timey hymn. But if you were to take that one line and remove it from the rest of the song, what you get is a nice one-liner about nature. You get kind of, okay, that's a great song about fruitful trees and cedars and whoever ye is. That's nice. That's great. When you remove it from the totality of the rest of the song. But when you put it back into the song, a whole entire world comes to light that otherwise was not there. That's how I want to begin our minds and our hearts in understanding Psalm 22, verse 1. When we look at that one-liner and we remove it from the rest of the psalm, it's dark. It's depressing. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when we put it back into the rest of the psalm, this whole new world comes to life. And I believe that's what Jesus wanted us to do as he said Psalm 22:1 as he was hanging on the cross. So that is where we will begin this morning. There is some historical evidence that when rabbis would reference the first line of a psalm, it was a quick hand way of referring to the entire psalm as a whole. Just like when we say a one-liner or we hear a chord from a song, we know what's going on with the rest of the song. All the emotions and all the recognition that come from that one chord or from that one line come rushing back. And we know what the song is about just from that one chord or just from that one line. Same thing here with Psalm 22. You hear that one sentence and the entirety of the psalm comes to life. Now, in the beginning, God created humankind in God's own image. And humans have been returning the favor ever since. That one truth, that one reality about our understanding and our recognition and our eyes about God has led me to believe this statement very, very, very strongly. Jesus did not come to change God's mind about us, but to change our mind, our eyes, our heart about God. So for these next two Sundays, the focus will be centered around one very important truth about life and about existence. How do we see and interpret God? And more specifically, how do we see and interpret God as Father? Now, Chris Tomlin has given us the song, "You're a Good, Good Father." But when you read "Good, Good Father" and you attach that on the cross, man, those two things don't seem to line up. Because that song wasn't playing when Jesus is writhing in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that Psalm 22:1 verse that we're going to briefly introduce today, and then next week we will unpack in its entirety. It's drawing us into a world, and we're going to go on that journey. Last year, I did a sermon on John 3:16 and 17. And what I hope to communicate well from that sermon is how we see God. It's not that God so hated the world or was so angry with the world that he sent Jesus to appease his righteous anger, or even more so that Jesus came to save us from the angry God Father, so he could put up with us for all of eternity. It's none of those. According to John 3:16 and 17, it is out of love. For God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And it was out of love that Jesus endured the cross. And one of the ways we see and interpret God comes from our perspective of the cross. So how do we see the cross of Jesus? How did the Father see and experience the cross? Because how we answer that question impacts how we see and interpret God. How did the Father see and experience His only begotten Son on the cross? How we answer that greatly impacts and influences how we see and how we interpret God as Father. So for the next 2 weeks, we will journey through Psalm 22. And I invite and I encourage you to spend some time reading and rereading this psalm to get to know the ways in which it moves and it flows. Because there is a rhythm to the psalms that have a symphony type of movement to them. Read Psalm 22 out loud. Read it to your kids. Read it to your spouse. Read it to your coworkers. Who cares if they look at you crazy? Read it to the people in the car next to you. Who cares if they look at you crazy? Read it to your neighbors. But read the psalm out loud. And you'll begin to sense and you'll begin to feel and you'll begin to experience how psalms have a symphony ebb and flow type of movement to them. Psalm 22 is what they call a lament psalm. And last year when we journeyed through the entire Bible, last year from 2016, from January all the way through the end of December, we danced to the rhythm of God's heart. We danced to the beat of God's heart. And we journeyed through the entire biblical story together as a church family. And when we got to the Psalms, one of the things we wanted to communicate well was the different genres that make up the 150 Psalms. 28% of the 150 Psalms are praise Psalms. 18% of the Psalms are thanksgiving Psalms. But 40% of the 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. And it's that way on purpose, I believe. Psalm 22 is a lament psalm, but it is a special type of lament psalm. You see, Jesus chose this psalm to be his own final words from the cross, according to Matthew and according to Mark. In Luke's gospel, you get, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You don't get that in Matthew, and you don't get that in Mark. In John, you have Jesus guiding and almost directing the entire passion narrative. You don't get that in Matthew's or Mark's gospel. For Jesus, his final words that we're going to read this morning and experience this morning together is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And for many, these final words have been some of the most difficult to hear and the most troubling to accept. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to experience the passion story together. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 27, and the passages will not be on the screen. I'm inviting you to close your eyes and to put yourself into the story, to be a fly on the wall at Pilate's washing of hands, to hear the water as it flows through his hands, to hear as Jesus' head is cracked again and again from the soldiers with the crown of thorns on his head. So this morning I'm asking you to be present and to use your God-given imagination to be in the story, watching as it all unfolds. I'm going to do two sections. In the middle part, I'm going to give a little bit of commentary, not much, but just a little bit, to give us a breather, if you will. But I invite you now to close your eyes if you're comfortable with that and hear this story afresh. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his hand as a scepter. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. draw you back in for just a moment. One very, very important question that needs to be asked as this scene unfolds in our mind's eye is, where is God and all of this is going on? Where is the Father whom God called, whom Jesus called Abba? Where is God as the soldiers mock him and spit on him and beat him and hit him over the head again and again? Where is God when the crowds are crying out, "Crucify him," with such anger and such malice? And as they declare aloud together, "His blood is on us and on our children." Where is God as this scene unfolds with all of its evil and all of its wrongness? Where is God? Hours earlier, before the arrest takes place, Jesus makes a pretty, pretty bold statement about his Father's presence as all of this begins to unfold. Jesus said that at my Father's command are 12 legions of angels. 72,000 angels were at God's command to be sent down and to be done with it all. It had only taken one. But God the Father had 72,000 angels ready and willing and, I bet, eager to put this evil to rest. Jesus says, my Father has 12 legions of angels waiting for me to say enough. But he didn't call them. But God the Father had them ready. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. One bit of commentary about the sponge that's offered up for Jesus to drink: that wasn't an act of mercy. That wasn't a, "Ooh, Jesus is thirsty, let's give him something to drink." That sponge was used to wipe themselves after they had gone to the restroom. that sponge was an antiseptic. So basically what they are doing is they are giving Jesus a used piece of toilet paper that they've soaked, and they're giving it to him to drink. No mercy shown to the Son of God on the cross. So where is God when all of this is unfolding? Where is the one whom God called Abba? The last words from Jesus, that side of resurrection, is a one-liner from Psalm 22. This scene is filled with such shame and such humiliation, disgrace and disrespect that none of us, I would dare say, would wish on our worst of enemies. And yet the Son of God was treated as such. And the one question that is so important for us to ask is, where is God? Where is God when life is crumbling down around us? Where is God when the life or when someone that we love is crumbling in front of us and there's nothing we can do? My conviction in my heart and in my head is that God never once abandoned his Son while his Son was on the cross. Never once did he abandon him. Why would he have 72,000 angels ready if he were just going to abandon his Son later on? All throughout the Gospels, Jesus paints over and over again that God is a good, good Father. Look with me in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's not a scene of God being evil or absent or abandoning any of us, or specifically his Son. But that's a God who gives good gifts to his children because he's a good Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes statements like, your Father knows the good things that you need and he will provide them for you. In Matthew 10, verses 30 through 31, one of my favorite passages, the Father is being displayed as one who knows how many hairs or how few hairs we have on our head. He knows us that intimately, and he cares about us that much. He's not detached from us, but he is present there with us. He knows how few or how many we have. Many of us have read the book, The Shack, and seen the movie, The Shack. And there were many, many scenes in reading this book and in the movie that brought me to weeping. But there's this one scene in particular that William Young does such a good job of explaining in The Shack. And in the movie, it's done beautifully. And I do believe this go around, I have the images on the screen. Hear this story. Only I can set you free, Mackenzie, but freedom can never be forced. I don't understand, replied Mac. I don't even understand what you just told me. She turned back and smiled. I know. I didn't tell you so that you would understand right now. I told you for later. At this point, you don't even comprehend that freedom is an incremental process. Gently reaching out, she took Mac's hand in hers, flower covered and all, and looking him straight in the eyes, she continued, Mackenzie, the truth shall set you free, and the truth has a name. He's over in the wood shop right now, covered in sawdust. Everything is about him. And freedom is a process that happens inside a relationship with him. Then all that stuff you feel churning around inside will start to work its way out. How can you really know how I feel? Mac asked, looking back into her eyes. Papa didn't answer, only looked down at their hands. His gaze followed hers, and for the first time, Mac noticed the scars in her wrists, like those he now assumed Jesus also had on his. She allowed him to tenderly touch the scars, outlines of a deep piercing, and he finally looked up again into her eyes. Tears were slowly making their way down her face, little pathways through the flower that dusted her cheeks. Don't ever think that what my son chose to do didn't cost us dearly. Love always leaves a significant mark. She stated softly and gently, we were there together. Mac was surprised. At the cross? Now wait, I thought you left him. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a scripture that had often haunted Mac in the great sadness. You misunderstand the mystery there. Regardless of what he felt at that moment, I never left him. How can you say that? You abandoned him just like you abandoned me. Mackenzie, I never left him, and I have never left you. That makes no sense to me, he snapped. I know it doesn't. At least not yet. Will you at least consider this? When all you can see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me. When all you can see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me. If Psalm 22 ended with just one verse, then there wouldn't be much of an argument. The Father abandoned the Son because the Father cannot tolerate sin. And Jesus carried the sin of the world unto Himself, and the Father is holy and just and righteous and cannot have anything to do with sin. If Psalm 22 had only one verse. Jesus quotes the opening line of a song that is filled with lament. But the lament for the lamenter is not a downer or a woe is me pessimistic outlook on life, but a necessary expression of faith. Lament sustains hope. Lament transforms. Lament enables perseverance. Lament empowers, and lament gives hope. Lament, especially in Psalm 22, echoed from the mouth of the Savior, can express sight that is beyond mere sight. And I pray that next week when we unpack it in its totality, we will see sight that is beyond mere sight, that C.S. Lewis does brilliantly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lament can help us see life situations differently. When all you can see is your pain, perhaps then you lose sight of me. So as we build towards next week, and as you journey through Psalm 22, may your eyes be opened to a new reality, a clearer perspective of what is going on when pain and suffering come our way. And may you see the pain and suffering, that God is present with you throughout it all. Never once will He abandon you to your pain, to your aloneness, or to your suffering. Remember, Jesus' name is what? Jesus' name is Emmanuel, which is God with us. And it's more than a name. It's a promise. Jesus' name is a promise. God with us. Arise, guys. Arise, team. You guys can come on up. On March 4th at 6:30 a.m. 2006, after an all-night vigil around my dad's bed at an Arise hospital place in Nashville, Tennessee, People were coming in and out that evening before. There were ladies rubbing my dad's feet and washing my dad's feet and singing hymns over him as the night continued to progress and move on. But after an all-night vigil filled with spiritual and emotional roller coasters, at 6:30 a.m., my dad took his final breath. And on Father's Day a few weeks ago, I explained to you guys that I was my dad's shadow. Where he was, I was. And all throughout the journey of his decline, I cried out on more than one occasion, my God, why have you forsaken me? One particular moment comes to mind and haunts me to this day. Was when my dad was in the hospital before he was sent to hospice. I tried reading the Psalms to him, and he pushed it away from me. He didn't want to hear it then. And you know what? Neither did I. Because all I could say was, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at 6:30 a.m., March 4th, 2006, when my dad drew his final breath, two birds came and perched on the windowsill right outside his hospice room, and they sang. Those two birds were my Emmanuel. Those two birds were my, I've never left you, nor have I forsaken you. I never left your dad. I'll never leave you. And may you hear this morning as we begin this journey through Psalm 22 that God will never leave you. Never. It's in His name. It's His promise. He will never abandon us, nor will He forsake us. Let's pray together, guys. In just a few moments as we sing, there are going to be prayer warriors at both ends of the stage. If you need prayer this morning, please don't leave here this morning without allowing us the opportunity to serve you and minister to you. Let's pray. Father, for the promises and the power and the truths that come from your word, we thank you and we praise you. God, help us to live into the truth that you've never left us once and you never will. Father, help us to see past the pain and the suffering that all of us experience from time to time. And instead, give us eyes to see that you are right there with us throughout it all. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the love that is Jesus. Through Him we pray and give much thanks. Amen. If there's any way we can serve you and minister you, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.
Found in you. one who raised me up from death to life, from wrong to right. You're making all things beautiful. So I'll wake and spend my days loving the one who raised me up from death to life, from wrong to right. You're making all things beautiful. So I'll wake and spend my days loving the one who raised me up from death to life, from wrong to right. You're making all things beautiful. All things beautiful. All things beautiful.
Dismissed with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and dominion, both now and and forevermore, world without end. Amen. You are dismissed. Blessings.